Someone must have got the message that the direct line to my wife's heart is Papa John's pizza. I make her pizza, and she tells me she likes it better, but she's just being nice. I know the reality. It's that garlic dipping sauce. Some amens in the crowd. All right, well, let's skip on over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. And our time remaining tonight, I want to talk about a major aspect of ordinary Christian life, which is the element of contentment, ordinary contentment. And so as we continue thinking about what God has called us to in ordinary life, I want to focus our attention on this because it's really at the heart of why a discussion about being ordinary is often greeted with deep sighs and yawns. God has, as we've said, he's called us to some very mundane things in life, but in order to do those things well, in order to do those things to his glory, it takes courage and conviction and perseverance. And as we've thought about that, there's an unwillingness, I think, if we start to sort this out in our own minds, our own hearts, how do we push against this sometimes? And there's an unwillingness on our part to embrace and even love what's ordinary because we lack in contentment. We live in a world that thrives on what if and if only scenarios. And everything is built around that. It's what drives advertising. Advertisers aren't dummies. They know what we feed on. And it's all these questions of, what if my life was like that? Or if only I could do that. Why do we derive so much pleasure from thinking about our next vacation and where that's going to be? And if I only had more money and more resources, it could be even greater. It's what keeps many of us going, where people are willing to spend excessive amounts of money in a casino, or why is it that a company would be willing to spend millions of dollars on a 30-second commercial during the Super Bowl? They know something comes from that. Now, why do many people go to work only seeing it as a means of getting more stuff as they clamor for the latest and the greatest? Because we're all wired to think, what if? What if I won the Powerball? What would I do? What if that was my car and I got to drive it every day? What if I could live in that house? And as advertisers want us to think, what if I drank that beer or ate that food or wore those clothes or could vacation in that place and play golf with those clubs and hang out with those people? John D. Rockefeller had a net worth today would be equivalent of around $340 billion. And he was asked the question, how much money is enough? And his answer, some of you know it, just a little bit more. Now, listen, I'm a guy who loves gadgets and technology. I'm preaching from an iPad. I watch, don't judge me, I watch Apple's keynote address every time they come out with new products, and I watch their new iPhone XS unveiling and the new Apple Watch, and I'm reminded, though, as I watch those things, what that does to my heart. I had a first-generation iPod. It was a black-and-white screen, and it clicked as you turn the dial. I had a first-generation Amazon Kindle. It was really big, and it had a lot of buttons on it. And when those things came out, they were expensive, and they were revolutionary. They changed things. They changed the way we listen to audio. They changed the way that we think about reading books. But after a while, new versions of those things started coming out. They were more compact. They were faster. They were lighter. The screen looked better. They had greater aesthetic appeal. They were more ergonomically designed. They had color. And then you could link them to the internet. Oh, my gadgets. iPods and Kindles. I might as well, you know, the things I had, I might as well have been using a record on a record player to listen to my music or an old parchment scroll to read from. They were so outdated by then. That was so 2005. If only I could have the newest one. And even now, I can tell you, I look at my iPhone and I say, well, you know, the camera could be so much, the camera on the new one is so much better. My selfies will turn out so much better with the new one. And it's thinner, it's lighter, I'm sure it's faster. But it's not just about money and stuff, is it? Someone else always has a better job than you. Someone else's kids are always smarter, more talented, or more behaved than yours. Sometimes our spouse doesn't quite measure up to someone else's. Our gifts, our talents are never going to be anything compared to our best friend. Or in church life, someone else's church is more perfect. They have better music and more programs and a more gifted preacher. I know the people at Redeemer Baptist Church certainly think that. You're crazy if you think that here. You have a great preacher. If only my circumstances were different than what they are right now. If only people would think the way I do. If only everyone would value the things I value. If only, what if, if only, what if only, what if. We're locked in this treadmill of disappointment. So as a result of that, we're constantly stressed out and anxious and depressed, and we bury ourselves in addictions because we need more and more to satisfy our cravings that never seem to go away, and we fight and we bicker and we grumble and we complain and we live each day for tomorrow. It can't come quick enough. And so when I get to work on Monday, I can't wait until Friday at 5 o'clock. But then tomorrow comes and it's not quite what we wanted it to be. And we live each day that way. Contentment is elusive. Being content is unattainable. It's a utopian dream and it never really happens. There's no peace, there's no joy, and then we die and we didn't get to live the life that we really wanted to live. Now, let's be honest, we all feel that in our hearts, don't we? But God calls us to something different. God calls us to something really basic, something really that in the end ends up being quite countercultural, and dare I say, even radical. Things like considering it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Joy in the midst of trials. Things like being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Rejoicing in the midst of sorrow? How? Why? Things like not being anxious and trusting in God alone. Yes, but I have to be in control. Things like submitting to authority and loving our neighbor and bearing one another's burdens and praying without ceasing. And it all boils down to this. Is it possible to have inward, sweet, quiet, gracious orientation in my life that submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly providence in every circumstance in my life, no matter how wonderful or terrible it appears to be? That's contentment. That's what God calls us to. So I want to think tonight about a very familiar passage, probably to all of us. When people say, When you look at this passage, immediately comes to mind, people say all the time, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I oftentimes want to say, really? All things? Does that include reading this verse in context? So we're going to look at what Paul says to the church at Philippi, and I'm going to do my best to do it in context. In chapter 4, we'll start in verse 11. But we have to think about it in light of the entire book of Philippians and the church at Philippi. You may very well know Paul wrote this letter while he was sitting in prison. And one of the amazing things about the book of Philippians is you have to read quite a few verses before Paul says anything about where he's at. It's not the main feature of the letter, which says a lot about what he gets to here in verses 11 through 13. Likely this was Paul writing from Rome about 62 AD. The church at Philippi had a significant place in Paul's heart. I believe the church at Philippi was Paul's favorite church. It was the first church that he founded in Europe. He likely visited the Philippians a few times after he initially left. They maintained an active financial support of his ministry. They even sent Epaphroditus to minister to him while he was in prison. And so he's addressing the church that he loves, and this is a community of believers. He's calling on them to continue living together upon the riches of God and upon the call for each of them to die to themselves and live for the advantage of others as a unified people, as pilgrims, as sojourners in the world, in order to make the glory of God known. But very straightforwardly, the meaning of what Paul says in verse 13 is laid out for us in the preceding verses. So let's read these verses together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, there's a very key word I want to draw our attention to here in verse 11, and it should rock us all a little bit if we really dwell on it. And it's that word, whatever. Paul writes that he has learned that whatever situation he is in, he's to be content. So a few things here before we press on. The first is this, that Paul says that he has learned this to be true. It wasn't something he inherited. It wasn't something that was intuitive, that he knew. It wasn't something that came natural. It was something that he had to learn. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes this. He says, "Contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. It is to be learned and to be learned as a mystery. And those who are trained in this art have learned a deep mystery." And it is indeed a deep mystery to the world and perhaps many of us, this idea of being content. But I want to suggest that contentment is not elusive. It is not a utopian ideal, but it is a mystery because it can only be learned by those who are in Christ. Only those who are striving for godliness and holiness and love in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "The world is not my portion, only Christ is." Burroughs writes, "A little in this world will content a Christian for his passage through life, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion." Have we learned this profound mystery? Have we learned the art and mystery of contentment? It's when our hearts cry out to God in prayer, in light of our consideration of God's providence, saying, "God, no matter what my circumstances, I know that you have my greatest good in store for me and your glory. So do with me whatever you will." So in other words, a content Christian isn't someone who rides this roller coaster of circumstances that comes our way. Here's a good question for us to ask ourselves. In the midst of a really bad day at work, or a day when the kids just won't listen, or the dirty dishes seem to stack themselves up and the laundry is multiplying, can we stop in the midst of all of that and say, "I'm content"? Forget days even. How about seasons? There are things that will come into our lives like massive wrecking balls. Job loss, tension and strife in marriage, infertility, rebellious children, miscarriage, financial strain, health issues. These are seasons of life that we all go through. We have to be able, even in those situations, in those seasons of life, to say, "Is Christ enough?" One of my favorite biographers, Ian Murray, he writes wonderfully about so many heroes of the faith. I'd encourage you to read what he's written. But he wrote about Jonathan Edwards, and he explained the circumstances around Edwards being fired from pastoring his church. He faithfully pastored the same church for many years, and he stood on conviction on the Lord's Supper. There were those who were not converted who wanted to be admitted to the supper table, and Edwards basically said, in modern parlance, "Over my dead body." And so they fired him. But Edwards didn't lash out at the church in a verbal tirade. He didn't write nasty letters to the editor of the local paper to condemn them. He didn't call them a bunch of unbelieving pagans. Murray records the eyewitness account of some of Edwards' closest friends after he was fired. And one man wrote this. He said, "Edwards received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest with his dismissal." You see, when your circumstances seem upside down and backwards, can that same sort of thing be said about you? I love how he says that. His happiness was out of reach of his enemies, and his treasure was not only future, but a present good. His contentment wasn't wrapped up in his circumstances. It was rooted in a heart of joy, and it was out of the reach of the enemy. It wasn't about his job. It wasn't about having a means to provide for himself and his family. He trusted the Lord. It wasn't about knowing he was going to get a paycheck and knowing that he was doing something he enjoyed or knowing that people liked him. Plain and simple, Jonathan Edwards was content because he believed that the Lord did all things on purpose for his good, and so he could rest on him without worry, without anxiety, and without fear. Christ, not the world, was his portion. Therefore, he was content. He learned the mystery. And so Paul is calling out to us and saying, have you learned this mystery of being content? Those who know contentment are those who freely and joyfully submit to the will of God in our lives. That's that whatever word in verse 11. Whatever comes into my life. Think about grumbling and complaining. Now, it's easy to think about grumbling and complaining of the Israelites. They did a lot of that. But forget about them for a minute. Think about yourself, your own grumbling and complaining. Where does that come from? If you think about it, you probably realize that most of it comes from discontentment. Grumbling and complaining is kicking and screaming against the will of God in your life. A truly content person doesn't covet that which he doesn't have, but he says, "Thank God for all that he has given me already." A truly content man doesn't get jealous when he sees other people's circumstances. He doesn't say, "Well, mine just stay the same or get worse," but he turns his heart toward God, knowing that Christ is his portion and he has what he needs and knows that God is always doing what is good for him. So you see, the mystery is learned, and it isn't simply tolerating our circumstances, it's freely and joyfully submitting to God's will in the midst of those circumstances, no matter what they are. Paul expands that idea there in verse 12. I know how both to make do with little, and I know how to have an abundance. In everything and in all things, I have learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have an abundance and to go without. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? No, Paul explains that he's run the whole gamut of life, right? And more so than probably most of us could attest to. He has had to make do with little. He has had a lot. He's been filled. He's been hungry. He's been emptied. He's been in abundance. He's been in poverty. And in all of these things, he says there's a secret to be learned, or in Burroughs' language, a mystery to behold, and that is that I can be content in every trial that I face, every heartache, every bout with disease or famine or distress. But here's the kicker. I can also be content when my cup overflows with blessing. You know, we're so often discontent when we're surrounded with blessings. We start to sound a lot like Rockefeller. It's never enough. But it's possible when I have all I need and much, much more, I can be content with what I have instead of clamoring for the next best thing. The second thing here, notice also in verse 11, Paul says, I am to be content. In other words, it's not that he can be content, or that he should consider being content, or that he's seeking to be content, and that's a good idea, but it's an imperative. As a Christian, it's imperative that we learn the mystery of contentment. Another way of saying this, very simple, discontentment in our circumstances is a sin. Very simple. Now, we'll think about longings and desires in a bit and how they can be good and useful thing, but at the base level, recognizing that God is calling us to a life of contentment, and when we aren't content in our circumstances, what are we doing? We are, at the very least, breaking the 10th commandment. We're coveting something. We're longing for greener grass in another pasture. You see, God's commanding that we're content in his care and in his provision. It's freedom from external need because our utter confidence is in God's adequate provision. There's an intricate relationship between being content and your faith in Christ. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. Conversely, if a man has everything, but he doesn't have Christ, he has nothing that he will be content with. Now, being content doesn't mean we won't be sad when we experience true loss. We will, and that's okay. But there's joy to be found in the midst of it. It doesn't mean we won't have wants, and those wants can be totally acceptable. But am I seeking those as a means to contentment? If so, I'm looking at all the wrong places. The reality is that a new putter is not going to make me put that ball in the hole any better. I'm just not good at putting. And so I can covet all the putters on the rack, but if I don't know how to putt, the ball's not going in the hole. That's a problem for me. I struggle with that. It says a lot more about my heart than sometimes willing to admit. When we covet something, we have an earnest desire to get it, no matter what it takes. It's the kind of thing that happens when we hear people say, "Well, God wants me to be happy." Or, I've heard this, "I know it's wrong, but it's what I had to do for myself." We learn in James chapter 1 that our desires lure and entice us, and when Christ is not our portion, and when we're not submitting ourselves to God, it leads to sin and eventually death. When Satan enticed Eve, he didn't have to make something up. He worked within the context of desire. Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered communion with God, but Satan convinced Eve that the source of her contentment was lacking. There was more that she could know of God for herself. So what does Eve do? She compares her circumstances with God's. Removing her eyes from him, she turns in to herself. She coveted God's divine attributes, not realizing that he was willingly and joyfully sharing them with her all along. And here's the lens we need to be looking through. There are a few sins, there are a few things in this world that we do in terms of sin that God hates more than our discontentedness. It hinders our ability to be faithful members of God's church. It keeps us from being sacrificial parents and spouses and children. It prohibits us from being godly employees. It really is a root sin to so much. Why do people steal? Because they're discontent with their circumstances. Why do people commit adultery or look at pornography? Because they're not content in whatever their current relationship status is, even if that's being single. Why do people murder? Because they're not content to see their enemies enjoy the blessings of God's grace in this life. And because that is true in our homes, there should be few things that we deal with more readily than discontentedness. In small children, that's what whining is. Discontentment. In teenagers, it's sighs and eye rolls. Although my daughter's 9, she's learned her eyes roll. Her whole body goes with her eyes. That's discontentment. In adults, it's the grumbling and complaining about every circumstance we face under the sun. To be clear, for everyone under our roof in our homes, whether it's you or if there's 7 or 8 of you, no matter who it is, we need to take swift action when it comes to grumbling and complaining because it's an affront to God. It's a covetous heart saying, what God has done and is doing for me right now is not enough. I want more. I want it my way. One of the things I'm increasingly convinced of is that perhaps the greatest threat that faces our children is not drugs or promiscuity, but the seeds of Christless discontentment that are planted in their hearts from day one if it's not rightly addressed. A child-centered home where a family revolves life around this tiny individual will lead to discontentment in those little hearts when eventually they don't get what they so desperately want. When they've been raised to be able to call all the shots in their lives, what they eat, what they wear, when they go to bed, when they play, who they play with, when they do chores, when the family goes and what the family does based on their schedule and their wants, not spanking them when they disobey, one day someone will have to tell those kids no, and discontentment is going to be settling into their hearts because they've always been told yes. Brothers and sisters, if you have children living in your home, if you have a child-centered home, you have to recognize it and repent of it and work diligently to center your home, not on your children, but on Christ. It may seem loving. It may seem helpful, but it's absolutely destructive. It's actually all the rage right now to center our homes on our children, letting children call the shots, but it's completely contrary to biblical wisdom and faithfulness to God. Discontentment in our homes should receive a swift, decisive sentence, or our children's hearts will be given over to what is evil. And don't let yourself off the hook. Be accountable. Admit when you're discontent. Repent of it in front of your children. You'll be teaching them that just because we have urges, just because we have temptations and desires, it doesn't mean we're free to chase after them because we think they'll make us happy. We can teach them the mystery of contentment. Again, consider Paul. How can he sit in prison, suffering regularly from hunger and exposure, knowing he might be killed, and say, in whatever situation I'm in, content? And perhaps you've said, okay, fine, I need to be content. It's important, it's vital, it's wrong to be discontent, it's sinful and destructive. I get it, and I have to learn it, but how do I do it? Well, Paul gives us the answer. It's a bit earlier in chapter 3. In verses 7 and 8. And Paul identifies the secret to being content is having our eyes on the prize. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have considered loss because of Christ. More than that, I even consider all things to be lost because of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for the sake of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What Paul saw in Jesus is what the man in Jesus' parable saw in the field. You know the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. 10 minutes before that man saw that treasure, would he have been content to sell all that he had to go buy a field? No. No way. But after he saw it, after he saw the treasure, he was off to the auctioneer with all of his goods. What was the difference? He saw the treasure. You see, the secret is that in contentment, in whatever situation, is that I can see the treasure that trumps everything else. And I can count everything else as rubbish compared to the treasure. And the treasure is Christ. It's found in the very ordinary means that God has given us that we might know him profoundly and experience deep and lasting communion with him. So you see, Paul is teaching us, yes, indeed, discontentment is a sin, and we need to lay that aside. But discontentment is also a gauge for us. It's a monitor of our hearts to show us when our spiritual eyes have strayed from the treasure, when we've started to look elsewhere. When discontentment shows up, we need to be honest. We need to stop and look at what our eyes are actually fixed on. And with repentance, we must focus our gaze on real, lasting treasure. But we all know our hearts enough to know that it isn't just something that will happen. It's the very reason for the next verse, why Paul writes verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So you see, that verse isn't about winning a game or passing a test or getting a promotion. It's not a, it's about no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your situation is in life, in Christ, we can be content. How different our lives could be if we'd more readily rely on the strength that God has given us to quit worrying about our needs and find contentment in him. What a joy it would be to come to the place in our lives together where we know to trust in Christ to provide for us and where we can rest in his strength in all things. So Paul is teaching us about having strength to be content when we are facing the moments in life when physical resources are minimal. This is about having faith in a God who provides, the God who providentially works out every aspect of our lives and has designed all of our circumstances to his ends, the God who sees and knows our needs and promises to meet them all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for the ordinary Christian? It means the next time I'm tempted to go down the path of saying, I just need to get that raise at work, and then that I'll stop and say, nope, it's a smokescreen. Be content in the job that you have now. When those feelings arise in my heart that say, I deserve better, in Christ I'm reminded, no, you know what? In fact, I deserve far worse. Christ is your portion. Paul didn't have a house. Paul didn't have a car. He didn't have a big wardrobe or a closet full of shoes. He didn't have a degree on his wall or citations pinned on his chest. He didn't have friends to fellowship with all the time. He didn't have a wife to comfort him when he was sad. All in all, Paul traveled pretty light. He had a few clothes, maybe some writing instruments, a few scrolls of the Bible, some paper to write on, not much more than that. And yet Paul was content. What a lesson for you and I. And here's the point of all this. Day by day, we're confronted with some pretty generic, mundane, ordinary things that happen in life. And if we're all honest, we probably say most of the time we don't tackle them with a whole lot of joy or zeal. But it's in the midst of these very things that we're called to be reminded that on our own, we're not much. But in Christ, we can be content no matter what. And I assure you, if you don't know contentment here and now, you won't know it by becoming a super Christian, as was said before. Giving away all that you have and living amongst a lost people group of the world. Going and living in a homeless tent community. Living on the edge. All of this is a mirage. Yes, there are those called to lost people groups in the world. Yes, all these things we've mentioned can be magnificent and wonderful and necessary in order to bring the gospel where it has not been brought. Yes, the homeless need care and compassion and help. But listen, if you're not content with all that you have now, do you really think you're going to find it when it's all stripped away? There's not a chance. Because you see, the issue is our hearts, our hearts. The gaze of our heart is set on the wrong thing, so no amount of radical Christianity is going to change that any more than anything else in this world. So if for nothing else at all, we can at the very least thank God that we have health, we have the ability to do the dishes and the laundry and to vacuum the floor and to mow the grass and to fill out a spreadsheet and to clean the toilets and to fill the car with gas. We can be content and find physical strength to endure all things, because it's in Christ who strengthens us. And when we're content to rely on him, he is truly glorified because strength is on display. So, a few quick practical applications here, and we'll be done. When I'm tempted to discontentment, what should I do? It's a question I want us to think about. What should I do when I'm tempted to discontentment? The first thing is that we need to stop. When we recognize discontentment, the first thing is that we should stop what we're doing. It sounds easy enough, but we all know in the moment it's very difficult, but we have to stop. When I drive by that billboard and see that the Powerball jackpot's up to $500 million or whatever the heck it is, that I need to stop my mind from going there. What if I had that? What would I do? What would I get? How would my life be so different? And then I start the grumbling and complaining. Oh, my life's not like that at all. Just imagine, why doesn't God bless me with that? I would do so much better with that than all these other people. I would help. Man, every people group in the world would be reached if the Lord just let me win the lottery. And we start sulking. We start stomping around the house. We need to stop. Stop allowing ourselves to go there. And stop the harsh and critical words toward others who aren't living the way that we demand of them. What is the source of our discontentment? Whatever it is. For some, it's Pinterest. For some, it's Facebook. For some, it's reading mommy blogs. Job postings. Your boss's job. Whatever it is. We just need to stop and recognize what it is. And then we need to look. The second thing is we need to look. We need to stop and we need to look. Look at what you are looking at. You're discontent because you perceive an obstacle between you and the prize that you want. Name the prize that you want. It's likely in those moments that it's not Jesus. Now, can our longings and desires be good and useful? Absolutely. If we are continually burdened by our job, is it necessarily wrong to want to find other work that pays more, has a better schedule, or is more in line with what I like to do? No. However, how does that longing affect my current work? That's the question we need to ask. Is this becoming discontentedness? Am I coveting something I don't have and may never have, and as a result, my ability to rightly do what I'm called to do right here and now is being affected? Be honest with yourself. Our desires can lead us in new directions sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, we have to be very diligent to make sure that we're staying focused on Christ and our motivation is continually that we want to glorify God. So we need to stop, we need to look. Third, we need to think. Regarding thinking, regaining proper focus, looking at the treasure, what we ponder is what we perceive. We're discontent because we've been meditating on the wrong things and we're being weighed down with frustration. Are you scraping a pan and just wanting to go to bed? Are you watching your neighbor build a new pool in their backyard with a screened-in porch? Are you seeing your coworker get a promotion? Or perhaps it's the other way around. Maybe you see someone who's really going out on a limb as a Christian and they're giving all that they have to give themselves to the kingdom. And you see your own life and you say, it's too bland, it's too boring. Maybe you just keep thinking, if I just had enough money, I could make all my problems go away. Ah, you won't. You can't. It's time to pick up the easy yoke of delight in Jesus by doing what Paul instructs in chapter 4 and verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Is that what we're thinking about? So we need to stop, we need to look, we need to think. Fourth, we need to repent. As God continues to sanctify us, the Holy Spirit reveals areas of sin in our lives. Addressing our outward of action of sin is only a temporary measure. We need to dig into the root and get to what's going on in our hearts. So often the root of the sin that lies in our hearts is discontentment. And so in prayer, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to not only convict us of sin and not only give us the power to repent, but also to stay our hearts on Jesus, the only source of true contentment. Fifth, we need to practice gratitude. Do you pray prayers of thanksgiving before the Lord each and every day? When all of your world seems to be crashing down and you go to the Lord in prayer, what do you begin with? All of your wants? All of your perceived needs? Or are you thanking God for all of the great and wonderful provisions in your life before you ask Him to move mountains? Our hearts are so prone to hardness. We need to keep them soft by remembering the true source of every good and perfect gift, by thanking God for who He is and what He's done for us. Six, we need to see life through the life-altering reality of the gospel. When we are discontent, we forget that in Christ we have received the greatest blessing of all. Because of Jesus' perfect life, because of him dying a sinner's death and being buried in the grave and experiencing by the power of God the glorious resurrection, as a child of God, my existence in this life isn't temporary, it's eternal. I need a reminder that Jesus died in my place. And my joy and my contentment can't be wrapped up in this world and my circumstances because I was made for another world. It's not possible to have my heart satisfied by the things in this world. Don't lose sight of our eternal reward. If we do, we're giving up. We're giving in. We're settling for something much less than we were designed for. It's not wrong to want nice things and to have nice things. It's wrong when those nice things have us. Now, friends, there are some of you here today who know nothing but a life of discontentment. If you're a Christian, I hope that God's word's really challenging you and that the Holy Spirit will bring you to a place of conviction and repentance and these things we've talked about, that you might start living upon God instead of seeking contentment in your circumstances in life. But there are those here who will never know contentment because you live life in opposition to God. You're opposed to Christ. And until you recognize that true contentment is found only in Christ, all of the other circumstances of your life are going to dictate how you feel, what you feel, and where you go. You will be bitter. You will be angry. You will alienate yourself from others, possibly unable to reconcile with others. You'll never find satisfaction in your job. Your joy and peace will be elusive. You'll live for tomorrow, but you'll eventually learn that that tomorrow never really comes. And so the plea from God's word, the plea from me tonight is that you would look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. He's the secret to contentment. It is only in Christ that we can wake up in the morning and go through our everyday, typical, normal, ordinary routines and find peace and joy in the midst of it all. I don't need to think of new ways to make life more exciting on the edge. I need to know that Christ has purchased salvation on behalf of his people, and when I'm in him, I have all the riches of heaven, and they're all mine. And I can gladly and with great joy rest in him. So let's confess with the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, what circumstances in this life can stand up against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us a few things? No, he graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do you face trials? Do you have enemies? Are you afraid of death? Are you being falsely accused? God is the judge and the justifier. Christ is interceding on your behalf. God loves you and has rescued you from darkness and brought you into the glorious light. What should we fear? What should make us anxious? How can we be discontent? In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we be content in that? That's pretty extraordinary. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that in your kindness, in your grace, in your love, in your wisdom, that from your word you have reminded us that the secret to contentment is not in being more radical. It's not in doing more and greater things. It's not in having more and amassing great wealth or getting all of the stuff that we think we should have or want. The secret, the mystery to contentment is looking to Christ and seeing Christ as our portion, is identifying that Christ is our greatest treasure. And so we thank you, God, that you have given us Christ, that Christ has come and lived on our behalf. He's fulfilled the law for us. He's died in our place. He's been raised from the dead that we too might have life. Thank you, God. Thank you that we need not look to the days ahead to find when we're going to make it, when things are going to be bringing us to the top of the world. Because, Lord, we weren't made for this world. We were made for another. This is your world, and in so many ways, it is extraordinary. And yet what you have promised us and what awaits us is far greater than anything we could think or imagine. And so we pray, God, that you help us in this time, in this place, to be faithful, to be joyful, to be content, and that we would find all of our contentment in Christ alone. Lord, would you go with us tonight? Help us to rest, to prepare our hearts to come together with your church around the world tomorrow on your day as we gather to worship you. Would you be pleased by our worship? We pray that you would do all of this, that you would be glorified among your people in your church. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.